On our family trip to Big Bend, we went to the University of Texas McDonnell Observatory at Mount Lock. It was built in 1932 following a bequest from William J. McDonnell, an amateur astronomer. It's located on the 6,791-foot peak of Mount Lock. This site was selected because of clean air, high ratio of cloudless nights, distance from concentrations of artificial lights and dust and radiation filtering growths of shrubs and timber. The Hobby Eberle Telescope is the third largest in the world, and it was designed to specialize in spectroscopy, the technique astronomers use to break down light into its component wavelengths. The telescope was built and is owned by a consortium of five universities, the University of Texas at Austin, the Pennsylvania State University, Stanford University, Ludwig University of Munich, Germany, and George August University of Göttingen, Germany. The McDonnell Observatory is a research unit of the University of Texas at Austin and is one of the world's leading centers for astronomical research, teaching, and public education and outreach. Its facilities are located atop Mount Lock and Mount Folkes in the Davis Mountains of West Texas, which offer some of the darkest night skies in the continental United States. The observatory's administrative offices are at the UT Austin campus. I thought I would just read to you a little background on the McDonnell Observatory, which I had heard about but never been to, and I must say it was one of the most awesome experiences I've ever had in my life. The night we went up there, it almost took my breath away, literally and figuratively. As we stood outside and our eyes started to adjust to the night, the thing that most inspired me and most amazed me was what I could see just with my naked eye. We looked through telescopes and we saw clusters of stars and so on that you could not see just with your eyes. And that was all interesting. But the longer I stayed out there and the more I could see up into the night sky on that mountain peak, the more overwhelmed I became. It's just an amazing experience to see things that you can't see anywhere else except where the air is clear and cold and you have time to adjust. It just seems like all the stars run together. And it seems like the Milky Way is just a streak of light. And it seems like the Big Dipper and the North Star are close enough for you to touch. And from horizon to horizon, and from as far up as you can see to as far over as you can see, you start seeing more and more and more of God's creation. And I was just totally and completely captivated with all over again and once again realizing a bit of the greatness of God and how great and unlimited He is. And I don't see how anybody can feel any other way when you take time just to quietly start drinking in of all of that. It starts to sink into your bones and you begin to realize this is only a small corner of what is out there that you were looking at. Then when we went inside the auditorium, they showed a short film to put things in perspective into different degrees of magnitude, and they reduced it down to where they went into the human hand, and then they broke that down into the various cell and molecular structure of the human hand, and they began to discuss everything that's going on inside of there. And once again, you catch a glimpse of the greatness of Almighty God. And when you start thinking about the microscopic world and you start thinking about the plants and animals and the oceans and the topography and then the sky and then the universe, and you really focus on that and really push your mind to try to expand the realization of that, it really does just about overwhelm you at the tremendous, unlimited, all-powerful greatness of Almighty God. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6. Now, I think it's good for us to do that. we can easily get to where our minds develop laziness. We don't want that to happen. And we can get to where we don't want to push ourselves to concentrate on the greatness of God and to plumb the depths of it more. But I hope we don't allow ourselves to get to that place. Rather, I hope that we'll take time to do that, because it does give us a bigger picture, and it does increase our vision, and it does help us put things in perspective if we will. Notice here in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6, "Seek you the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Eternal, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal." See, when you take time to do what I just said, it lifts you out of the ruts, and it lifts you out of the humdrum kind of ditches that we fall into, and start to just look around us instead of looking up and remembering who's in charge after all, and who owns everything in the end. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, or empty, or without fruit. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the way whereto I sent it," regarding his truth, his word, his work, his way, his Bible, his gospel. He's going to see to it that it bears fruit and that it is accomplishing what he sent it out to accomplish. "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me empty or without fruit." Verse 12, "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." This is the result of his word going out and bearing fruit. It's going to lead to the millennium, and it's going to lead to living life the way God wants everyone to live life, and the way we now can live life. So the more you focus on the wonders of God, the more you see how limited we are as human beings and how unlimited he is in every way. I just found myself really realizing how limited our minds are to try to take all this in, to digest it, to ingest it, and to comprehend it. And we can up to a point. And then you can feel the brakes going on, and finally you can feel yourself kind of coming to a full stop, because you're dealing with something so much bigger than any of us and all of us put together when you start talking about the greatness of God. But I want to shift gears on that subject and cover an aspect of his greatness that maybe all too few of us spend time thinking about, and even fewer really understand. And yet what we're going to talk about here today equals the awesome greatness that we try to drink in from the night sky, or from a microscopic study of creation, or from a detailed study of biology, paleontology, zoology, or any other ology. And it's found right here in verse 7 of the passage we just read, Isaiah 55 and verse 7. "And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let him return unto the Eternal," is what he's saying in verse 7. "And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God's unending mercy is one of the most great, awesome, almost unfathomable qualities that he has and that he gives and that he pours out on humanity. It may not be as jazzy, it may not be as astounding or dramatic as seeing the northern lights or seeing a full moon on a clear night or being wrapped up and bathed, so to speak, in the Milky Way, in some location where nothing impedes your view. But if you start giving some thought, and you start doing some study, and you start understanding more deeply about the mercies of God, it's just as great as about anything that any of us can comprehend. God's unending mercy. Let's notice here in Psalms chapter 86. So as I was looking at this breathtaking aspect of God's creation at the McDonnell Observatory, I also began to give some thought to the breathtaking blessing of God's mercy, which in itself is an aspect of His greatness that in some ways is unparalleled. Psalms chapter 86 and verse 15. David said, "But Thou, O Lord, You are a God full of compassion, gracious, a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." Because of what is written here in verse 15, all of us can have hope. All of us can have confidence. Plenteous in mercy and truth. When we study mercy in more detail and we start understanding more about it, I think all of us will be amazed and be inspired by this fantastic, integral part of God's character. When you talk about mercy, we have to understand this. None of us can ever earn His mercy. Can't be earned. None of us ever deserve His mercy. Mercy is not earned. Mercy is not deserved. And yet, He pours mercy out on all of us constantly. All of us must have it. All of us must have it and have it often, or we're done for. Here's another aspect of mercy we're going to spend some time on. All of us must learn to show mercy to others, and often, or we are finished. That's how important it is. There's an interesting passage over here in Exodus 25 that gives us some insight into how important mercy is to the Almighty God. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, and notice verse 8. This is when the Eternal is speaking unto Moses about the various offerings and about the various parts of the tabernacle. And He says here in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, "Let them make Me a sanctuary or a sacred place, that I may dwell among them." Can you imagine being in ancient Israel among 2.5 to 3 to maybe 4 million people, all set up in tribes and all in order with government in place and a tabernacle in the center of all the activity? And here's the great eternal God, the one who later became Jesus Christ, telling Moses, "I want you to build Me a sacred place because I'm going to come and dwell among you." Can you imagine families at night sitting in their tents talking about this and mothers and dads explaining to their children that the great God who led us out of Egypt through the Red Sea and out into the wilderness from time to time will come down to that spot over there and dwell among us? That just almost passes any understanding that we might have. And yet they became familiar with that. And it got to where it didn't mean that much to them. But what did He say about this sacred place? Let's notice over here in verse 17. "And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And you shall make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shall you make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And you shall put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you." Verse 22, "And there I will meet with you, and I will commune with you," He said to Moses. "I will speak with you. from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel." You can study this subject of the mercy seat, and you'll find it's very interesting, and you can take it over into the New Testament. But why does he call it the mercy seat? Why is he coming to dwell in the midst of Israel from time to time? And where will you find him? You will find him on the mercy seat. When you get on your knees and you pray to the Eternal, or when you pray to him while you're walking, or when you pray to him while you're sitting, or wherever you might pray to him, your prayers go up to him through Jesus Christ. And where will you find the Father and Jesus Christ? On their thrones, and there will be the mercy seat. It's called the mercy seat. That's where God sits. That is where he rules from and oversees all things. He calls it that because that is one of his greatest attributes, mercy. It is part of everything he does and part of everything he is. That quality of mercy is central to his perfect character. And so therefore, he sits on the mercy seat. He could just say, "I'm going to sit on a throne," or "I'm just going to sit on a seat," or "I'm going to be over here." But he wants us to know that he rules from a place called the mercy seat, because it's one of his most important attributes. It's one of his most important character qualities, mercy. Keep that in mind as you are walking with God. Keep that in mind as you are praying to him and studying out of his word. Keep it in mind when things get a little rough, or you are corrected, or you are strengthened or blessed. Keep that in mind at all times. You're praying to the Almighty God, who is powerful, who is mighty. We are to stand in awe of him, who hates sin, and who blesses for obedience and punishes for disobedience. But where is he coming from? He's coming from the mercy seat, which means he is merciful. Now, what is mercy? Well, it can be described in many different ways. Here are some of the things about this tremendously important quality. Mercy is showing kindness, pity, and forgiveness above and beyond what is required and expected. It exceeds the demands of justice. Think about that. See, some people think, well, I mean, as long as you show justice, you don't need to go any further than that. But mercy goes further than that. It goes further than justice. It exceeds the demands of justice. That's what makes it so amazing. That's what makes mercy so wonderful. Mercy exceeds the demands of justice. It is undeserved compassion. Undeserved compassion. Just about the time everyone else gives up on you and everything looks hopeless and lost, seems like it's over, God intervenes and pours out his mercy on you and simply forgives you and delivers you, no matter what people think and no matter what the circumstances are. Justice is not done. Rather, mercy is given. Now, that's what makes mercy so amazing. You think about it. The wages of sin is death. Justice would mean that when we sin, we die. But mercy means when we repent, we don't. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, keep in mind, the one showing all of this compassion and pity and long-suffering is God the Father and Jesus Christ, and they don't have to do it. They don't need to do it. There's no reason for them to do it. Nothing changes in their life if they do it or don't do it, except one thing. They pour out love on others. They show mercy on humanity. And therefore, everything changes for humanity. And their life is enriched because a family is coming along for them to share everything with. But in terms of needing us, they don't. Yet they want us and they love us. And therefore they voluntarily, eagerly, and with full knowledge, repeatedly pour out compassion and pity and mercy on all of us. Notice here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies." That's one of his titles, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, "who comforted us in all our tribulation." And life does bring tribulation and trouble and pain, "that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." You know, in the ministry, you go through so many things that the brethren go through. We're not a group of people set apart and just kind of above it all, looking down and occasionally dropping in to tell you, buck up, it'll be fine. We go through what everybody else goes through. And therefore, then, we can comfort you the way God comforted us. Therefore, we can connect with you in pain because we've had pain. Therefore, we understand the tribulation you're currently in because we've been there, or somebody we love has been there. Notice verse 5. "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, our comfort, also abounds by Jesus Christ." See, that's one of the reasons why Jesus Christ knows exactly how it is to go through everything we go through in life. He's been there. And his mercy is unlimited because he knows what it feels like. He knows what it's like. He can be reached because he's experienced what we experience. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 shows this point. "We are shown mercy from God, therefore we must show mercy toward others." Notice Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies or tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." Do you see anything in these verses we're going to read here that you're supposed to be tough and mean and harsh and unbending, that you're supposed to be pharisaical, that you're supposed to be legalistic, that you're supposed to be going down the straight and narrow no matter what happens and no matter what anybody does, and serve up justice at all costs and let the chips fall where they may? Now, of course we're supposed to practice justice, and of course we're supposed to practice right over wrong. But interlaced and intertwined in all of that has got to be found mercy, because that's what we receive from God. We must give it out to others. That's what it says right here. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on charity," or love, "which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." And showing mercy. Just as we thank God for showing us mercy. However, all too often among human beings, and maybe all too often among Christians, receiving mercy from God does not always translate into showing mercy toward others. Sometimes we will receive it, but that's where it stops, instead of also flowing out from us toward others. See, mercy is given when we don't have to give it. Mercy is given when the individual is guilty. God pours out mercy on us when we're guilty. He pours out mercy on us when he doesn't have to. That's what the very essence of mercy is. But it's not always translated and then given out to others that way. Let's see an example. Let's turn over here to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 and verse 23. Here's a cogent example given by Jesus Christ to teach us this very important point. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. Matthew 18, verse 24. And when he had begun to reckon or settle accounts, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Hadn't paid him. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made, which meant his family would probably have been broken up, and he would have been left in penury and poverty, penniless, hopeless. It looked very bleak for him and for his wife and children. But his boss and his supervisor and his king said, that's the way it's going to have to be because you owe me this money and you got to pay it. And he was justified in saying, you got to pay it. The servant, therefore, fell down and worshiped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And he meant it. He meant it. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him, or released him, and forgave him the debt. You see how mercy exceeds what is required, or technical academic justice? He forgave him the debt. Now, what should that man and his family have done? They should have been rejoicing, they should have been thankful, and it should have changed their life and their approach. Look what happened. Verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, not someone that was under him, but one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, a very small amount of money, especially compared to 10,000 talents. And he laid hands on him. He roughed him up, and he took him by the throat. That's pretty drastic right there. That's what you do when you're going to choke somebody, saying, pay me what you owe me. Pay me what you owe me. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O you wicked servant! O you wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you desired me, or you begged me. Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his Lord was wroth, angry, and delivered him to the tormentors, or the torturers, till he should pay all that was due unto him. Look at what Jesus Christ finishes this parable with in verse 35. So likewise shall your heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts, and that means complete sincerity, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Brethren, if we want mercy, we must give mercy or else. That's simply the way God judges. That's how important it is for us to understand this subject and to put it into practice. Mercy is not just a one-way street. Mercy involves giving it as well as receiving it. God makes that clear. We're right here in Matthew, so let's go over here to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. How much time have you spent on this verse, really going through it in an in-depth study to understand it? Because it's very, very important. Matthew 5 and verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, I'll bet you each and every one of us, if we gave some thought to it, could lay out stark, unmistakable examples that would add up to a whole list of times that God has poured out his mercy on us. And without him doing that, we would have been in deep trouble. But because he did that, we were delivered out of it. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We might not have even asked for it. But then again, we might have. But regardless, God simply intervened, and because of his compassion and his pity, delivered us out of it, wiped the slate clean, and said, "That's it, go forward." Now, I think that's one of the greatest things about God. And he is so awesome in so many ways, and when you start studying his creation, you see that. And when you start studying his word, it's unmistakable. But when you start thinking about such attributes as love and compassion and pity and mercy, to me, that's just as great as looking at the heavens and seeing his greatness. If you think it all the way through, it's a life and death matter. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. As you sow, so shall you reap, is the point. Now, brethren, how do we conduct ourselves to the down and out and to the helpless? You know what you'll see? Quite often, mercy applies to the weak, to the helpless, to people who are down and out and flat and have been rejected and nobody wants to have anything to do with them. I've seen a lot of people who love the principle of piling on. When people are really getting beat up and more people are beating up on them, they want to jump in and do their part of beating up. When they're down is when they'll stomp them, even further down. They go for the jugular when a person is defenseless and nobody likes them and they're cast off as worthless. Bury them, squash them. But that's not the way God is, and that's not the way we better be. That's when mercy better be poured out. That's when compassion and pity better be shown. You know, on this trip, we pulled up in a service station to fill up, and sitting right by the door was a man of, I would guess, 35 years of age, just sitting there on a little old bedroll, haggard and dirty, helpless and homeless, reading this little old book he had. Never looked up, never said anything. And I told one of my sons, just think about that. There was a time when he was a beautiful little bouncing newborn baby. What happened to him from that point to now? Now, you know, I don't know what would happen if a person kind of took him under their wings and started helping him. He may be a criminal. He may be an absolutely incorrigible person. I do not know. But I'll tell you one thing. The time is coming when God opens his mind and will pour mercy out on him so much so that it'll take his breath away. He's not going to say, "Oh, that piece of human waste, that debris." That individual was made in the image and likeness of God. One day, he's going to have an opportunity to be a glorified, resurrected spirit being. How? Through the mercy of God. It was just sad to see that. How do we feel toward the helpless? I don't mean we ought to allow ourselves now to be taken advantage of by people and to be put in harm's way by talking and working and being around strangers that can end up being very mean and hateful and tyrannical. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the attitude we have toward others, and then in situations where we legitimately can really show compassion and pity toward the helpless and toward those who are down and out and toward those who are weak and just have no other place to turn. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 22. If you think back in your life, hasn't God done that to you? He's done it for me. I'll guarantee you that much. 2 Samuel chapter 22. Verse 1 tells us what this chapter is about, and it's a great chapter. And David spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. 2 Samuel 22. So that's what this chapter is about. Just notice some of the things that David says in here. Remember, a man after God's own heart. David was an expert on the subject of mercy. He knew that's the only way he drew breath. He knew that was his only hope, but what a hope that is. Verse 26, "With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful, and with the upright man, you will show yourself upright." As God sees us showing mercy at the right time, in the right way, for the right reason, he's going to show us mercy. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. With the froward, you will show yourself unsavory. In other words, if you are mean and hateful, God is not going to look upon that with great favor, and there's going to be some punishment coming from him toward you. When you read this chapter, and especially the passages having to do with mercy and with uprightness and with purity and with frowardness and the results, I hope we understand that the message is we had better be passing along the same treatment that we receive from God to everybody else. That's what he wants us to do. Because you see, we're hypocrites if God passes along to us kindness and we pass along to others meanness. If God passes along to us blessings and we pass along to others trouble. If God passes along to us mercy and we pass along to others vengeance. God's going to judge us as being selfish hypocrites. And don't forget, God shows his mercy to the undeserving, to the guilty, and to the weak, as well as to everyone else. Compassion is given, and we must be willing to give compassion to others. Mercy is so wonderful because it's a situation where God has all power to either give mercy or not give mercy, and it's going to make all the difference in the world. And what does he do? He gives mercy. We can be in a situation where we have all the power to make all the difference in this person's life. Now, what are we going to do? Are we going to make that difference by being patient, by being compassionate, by caring, by showing mercy? Or are we just going to pass on by and not bother with it? Do you know, when you think about it, this is what the Passover is all about? Compassion, pity, mercy. That's what it's all about. This is why the sacrifice of Jesus Christ took place, because of mercy. Who deserved that sacrifice? Who deserved that forgiveness? Who deserved that reconciliation? Who deserved that tremendous access given to us through Christ and his sacrifice to Almighty God in heaven? Not a single human being has ever deserved it or ever will deserve it. Yet there it is. This is at the heart and core of God's great plan of salvation for all of mankind. Pity, forgiveness, compassion, merciful kindness, all undeserved and all unearned. But what is our part in this whole matter? What is our part? And how do we use the mercy so lovingly given to us? What does God expect of us in this matter? Let's notice here in Psalms chapter 103 and verse 8, and I do not believe very many people understand that point or have the answer to that question. Notice here, Psalms 103 and verse 8. See, sometimes, I know I felt this way, and maybe you have, when God just pours out his mercy for no other reason except he wanted to and because he loved me or you. The feeling then is, well, I want to pay him back. I want to square the deal. I want to settle it all up. Did you know that there is no way that you can fully pay mercy? It's greater than any repayment. That's kind of what mercy is about. It's much bigger than any settling of it or payment of it or paying back for the mercy shown. Notice here in Psalms 103 and verse 8, a wonderful chapter in the Bible. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. He does not have a quick trigger or a short fuse. How many of us would be alive today if he did? I hope we're all growing where we don't have such a hair trigger. I hope we're all growing to where we don't have such a short fuse. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide or strive, neither will he keep his anger forever. There comes a time when action is going to be taken. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is right here in verse 10 of Psalms 103. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He hasn't done that. If he had, we wouldn't be here. Why hasn't he rewarded us tit for tat for our iniquities? Why hasn't he rewarded us in measure to our sins? Because he's merciful. Because he's merciful. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And he does this eagerly, cheerfully, and very happily, not begrudgingly, and not reluctantly. And he doesn't hold it over our head, by the way. Now you owe me. No, it's done. The slate's clean. It's forgiven. And guess what? He even says, I won't even remember any of your transgressions anymore. Sometimes on a beautiful clear day, look to the east, then turn around and look to the west. And then think about this. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's unending when you think about how far the east is from the west. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. This ought to encourage us, it ought to inspire us, it ought to give us hope and confidence. The great God who owns everything, the great God who's in charge of everything, the great God who can do anything, the great God who has unlimited power is full of love and pity and forgiveness and mercy for all of us if we stand in awe of him. That's who to have on your side, you know. I mean, right in the Bible it says, if God be for you, who can be against you? Everybody else can be against you, but if he's for you, they're not going to get anywhere. You can be looking at a door that has been cemented up and is not a door anymore, and if God says, I want you to walk through that door is going to swing wide open. Whatever it might be, healing, a job, debts erased, friendships restored, closeness to God established, the resurrection, eternal life. For he knows our frame, verse 14. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to struggle. He knows what it's like to have to wrestle with this, that, and the other thing. He remembers that we are dust. He knows we're going to say things we shouldn't, do things we shouldn't, be the way we shouldn't, have days that we wish we didn't have. What he's looking for, though, is what do we do about it when we see it? We repent. We overcome. And so he's patient. So we have time to repent and a chance to overcome. And why is he that way? Because he's merciful. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And that's so true, and you know it is if you give some thought to it. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. I ask, what is our part, and how do we use the mercy so lovingly given to us? Our part is to recognize the mercy that's being given and to deeply repent of the mistake and of the condition we're in that's wrong, and of what we've done, and of who we are, if we are sinners. We are to repent. We are to change. We are to now begin to obey God. That's our part. And what do we do with this mercy that is given to us? We must take this breathtaking opportunity to now live for pleasing God and serving him and others. Now is our chance. Once mercy has been poured out, we don't want to blow that. We don't want to ruin that. We want to take advantage of it by getting things straight and then going forward the way God wants us to through his help. That's what David did. Here we are in Psalms. Let's turn over here to Psalms chapter 51. I mean, when you read about the life of David, you see a man that accomplished so much and yet made so many mistakes, but so deeply repented that he had endless mercy poured out on him. You just read Psalms 51 and notice, Psalms 51 and verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. There's no justification here. There's no passing blame here. There's just simply and thoroughly and upfront and outright total repentance. And then asking God for forgiveness and mercy. But what does he do with it when it's given? Let's keep reading. Look at this. Didn't blame anybody else. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me, David said, verse 12, restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free or generous spirit. Have mercy on me, God. Now, what is our part? We must repent and change. What do we do then? We take advantage of this mercy God has shown us by serving him with everything we've got. Look what he said here, verse 13. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And what will happen if you do that? My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. You delight not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And that's what I have, and now I want to take advantage of this mercy you're showing me and serve you for the rest of my life with every fiber of my being and serve others and show mercy to others. Now's my chance to do it right. Help me to do it right and not blow it and not ruin it. I want to clear something else up before we close. Many people confuse mercy with license. To them it means permissiveness, getting away with something, validating what they're doing, because after all, God's forgiven me, so therefore he must not be concerned about it. And besides, he understands. Of course he understands. He understands that we have sinned and that we have not repented. That's what he understands. They simply won't change. They simply are not sorry. Now they can go even further and get even worse and more evil, because all they have to do is just repent later and call on God for his mercy, and he'll give it, and then you can just keep on being who you are, doing what you're doing, because after all, God will just be merciful. It's just permissiveness. It's license to keep on going and keep on doing and maintaining the status quo. We must not confuse mercy with license to sin. We must not confuse mercy with permissiveness. God makes that plain. Mercy is an opportunity to have the slate washed clean, to be restored, and now with God's help, to move forward in serving him and others. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 26. See, there is a certain amount of responsibility that goes along with the compassion that God pours out on us. It doesn't mean that we just shrug it off and just go right back to doing what we were doing before that God delivered us out of. It's the exact opposite to that. Here's a succinct nub of the matter passage that we ought to consider often. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 26. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a cursing. Isn't that clear? Isn't that to the point? Doesn't that nail it down? I'm going to set before you today a blessing and a curse. Verse 27. Here's what I mean by that, he says. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which you have not known. This succinct statement right here will never change. This is an immutable law. As we obey God, we're going to be blessed. As we disobey God, we're going to be cursed. Where mercy fits into that picture is when we repent. And then God just pours that mercy out. And even if we don't repent and we don't understand repentance, but God sees in us a particular attitude he knows he can work with, he'll pour mercy out on us and bring us along, and then we'll obey, and then he'll show us more mercy. But then he waits for us to also show others mercy. He watches. He expects us to follow through on what he's given us in our treatment of other people. We've seen that already. Now, in all of this matter, and in making the judgment to pour out pity, to pour out compassion and forgiveness and mercy, the main thing that God looks at to determine it is not appearance, it's not status, it's not size, it's not connections or experience. He looks on the heart, the intent, and the attitude. What do we mean? What are we made of? Where are we coming from? What are we really like? We made a horrible mistake, but that's not really what we're like. That's out of character. Now we're really sorry for it. He looks at the core attitude of the individual when extending mercy and pity and compassion and forgiveness. That's why sometimes we don't understand why God has shown such mercy toward somebody. To us, this individual looks like a loser, looks like a troublemaker, might be obnoxious and repugnant. Why in the world would God pour out mercy on them? Because, you see, he sees things we don't see in that person. He goes past the skin. He goes past the appearance. He goes past the outside into the inside, and he knows what makes the person tick, and he sees something there he can get a hold of and work with, and so he pours out mercy on that individual and changes the surface of that individual's life. And they began to respond. And first thing you know, they're taken from being in the ditch and looking hopeless and floundering around to being over here a shining light and someone that he can really work with to get his work done or to do his bidding or to set an example and be his ambassador. And what got them from the ditch over here to the high ground? It started with mercy and compassion. So we better be careful about judging somebody else. You know, here's the danger of carrying a grudge and trying to get even. Somebody who did you bad, they might have gone home and fallen to their knees and cried out to God and repented and asked him to forgive them, and they're so sorry and they shouldn't have said that, they shouldn't have done that. Please forgive them for doing that. Now, they may not have the character or the guts to come and tell you that yet, but they've already got it settled with God. And yet we want to get back at them, but God has already forgiven them. So we want to punish them, but God's not going to punish them. Why? Because they repented and he's forgiven them and mercy's been poured out. But we're going to punish them because we want to get back at them. That's why we better be careful about seeking vengeance, about getting even. Rather, we better put it in God's hands, who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Let me handle it. I'll take care of it. You just get on with taking care of your business and let me take care of mine. Notice Matthew chapter 9. In verse 10. And what a relief when we show mercy. What a tremendous blessing to give mercy. It really is more blessed to give. But also, what a relief and blessing to receive it. And what a relief and blessing to the one that you show it to. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So he should have held his nose, got up and run off, and saying, I will not stay around those evil people. But that's not what he did. But some people thought that's what he should have done. Verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? Why is he consorting with such dregs of our society? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick. But go you and learn what that means. Verse 13 is very important. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So before we look down on anybody, now, that doesn't mean we approve of their actions. That doesn't mean we approve who they are and what they're doing. But before we condemn them, we better consider this right here. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's who he called when he called me. I bet that's who he called when he called you. He didn't wait until we were righteous and says, okay, I can call them, I can use them. In many cases, right when we were at our lowest place we've ever been, he said, now I'm ready to call them and use them. And that very act means he had mercy on us. He didn't deal with us according to our iniquities. He dealt with us according to his love and mercy. Now, of course, the self-righteous don't think they need mercy. You know what? Therefore, they receive none, because after all, they don't think they need it. They don't ask for it, and they don't thank God for it. But they do need it. They just don't think they do, the self-righteous. Notice Romans chapter 9, verse 14. Romans 9, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's my choice. That's my decision. I know what I'm doing. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. It's not a matter of who we are, how smart we are, how strong we are, how intelligent we are, how determined we are, how strong our willpower is. It comes down to this: unto him that God shows mercy. That's what counts, and that's what it comes down to. Without his mercy, we're nothing. We can do nothing. We'll be nothing. We'll go nowhere. There's many other things that go with that, but at the heart and core is compassion and pity, forgiveness, and mercy. Just to show you how important the attitude is, let's turn over here to Luke chapter 18, verse 9. You know, when you read this, it's almost embarrassing. Luke 18 and verse 9. But when you read who says it, that changes the matter, and it becomes of utmost importance. Jesus Christ is the one who brought it out. This parable, found in Luke 18 and verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Trusted in themselves. Mr. Armstrong said he learned early on, he and Mrs. Armstrong did, that you can't look to men, got to look to God for everything. Not to men, not to people. Got to look to God for everything. That's where you got to put your trust. Not to yourself, not to others, but to God. And they said that lesson carried them through so many situations. So here's a certain individual that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And just look what happened here between the one who felt that way and another man. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, and that's about as high as his prayer went. Not even to the ceiling, just prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not as others are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican that just came in the temple with me. I'm so glad I'm not like him. Here's what I'm like. I fast twice in the week. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Maybe he's lying. How many weeks have you ever fasted twice in? That's a lot of fasting. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And you know, fasting is necessary and tithing is a command. But to get self-righteous about it and self-sufficient about it, that's something that overrides all the good that you find in fasting and tithing. So there he is tooting his own horn. He doesn't need anything from God. And God looks at the attitude. Verse 13, notice the attitude of the publican. And the publican, standing afar off, just kind of off over there by himself, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. He felt so bad about his sins. but smote upon his breast, beat himself on his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Didn't toot his horn, didn't run his resume out, didn't tell God how great he was and what great things he did. He simply bowed his head and prayed to God for mercy because he was such a sinner. And he meant it. And his attitude was right, and God knew it. Now notice what he says in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. One was forgiven, one was set right with God and justified, the other was not. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And how did this man humble himself? By repenting and asking God for mercy. That's how it happened. You see, the right attitude unleashes a flood of mercy from God. Not just in the past will that mercy come, and not just in the present will that mercy come, but in the future that mercy will also come. We're going to see that in just a minute. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I take great encouragement every time I read this, and I hope you do. And verse 14 of Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Whatever battle you may have on your hands, he knows what it's like. He's been through it and won it every time. And there he sits on the mercy seat by God the Father. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, I can't justify what I've done. I can't explain what I've done. I can't make it okay. It's wrong, it's rotten, it's bad, I'm sorry. Please have mercy on me and forgive me. And he will. And we can boldly come there and ask him. It says that right here. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, in conclusion, I want to turn over here to Psalms chapter 136. Psalms chapter 136. This chapter mentions mercy in every verse. And what does it say? It endures forever. And what does that mean? Mercy's there in the past. Mercy's there in the present from God. And mercy will always be there in the future from God. That's what that means. Notice Psalms chapter 136 and verse 1. I'm just going to read through it and show the gamut and the tremendous expanse covered by God's mercy in this matter of life. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he's good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. Brethren, have you ever gotten on your knees and prayed to God like this? Here was a man after God's own heart who got on his knees and prayed to God this way and sung about it. And we sing about it. And this is one of our most oft-sung hymns. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever, and that's why he does great wonders. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. So everything he created was done out of mercy. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. So next time you look up and see the sun, don't look at it directly. But I've seen a fantastic sunset before. It's kind of got a haze in front of it, and so you can see that orange orb as it slips behind the sea or the ocean or the mountain or the horizon. And now I try to think this. That shows God's mercy right there. It shows, oh, so many things, but one thing it also shows is God's mercy. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. See, even the smiting of the firstborn, in the long run, when everything is settled, it's going to be clear, was an act of mercy to all concerned. And brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endures forever. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever. Wonder how many of them, as they passed through the Red Sea, were singing, his mercy endures forever. That's why this is happening. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. But look what he's given to us. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. This big controversy about was Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea or not drowned in the Red Sea. It says right here, overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. That's what it says. There's the answer. To him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. To him which smote great kings, for his mercy endures forever. And you could say this, to him who brought me out of this world into his church, because his mercy endures forever. To him who keeps me going toward the kingdom, for his mercy endures forever. To him who pulled me out of the apostasy and helped me settle where he's working and where the truth is being taught and where we're getting back on track, for his mercy endures forever. And on and on and on. To him who blessed me with my wife, blessed me with my husband, blessed me with my children and my job and my home, for his mercy endures forever. That's what this is saying here. To him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. To him which smote great kings, for his mercy endures forever. And slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever. And Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever. Now, should we take time to relish this? A man after God's own heart is taking time to relish it. Sometimes I think we get into this habit of just bits and snippets and pieces and this and that, and we're on our way, tickety-boo here and tickety-boo there. But here we see some time being taken to really dwell on this point. Let it sink in. And gave their land for heritage, verse 21, for his mercy endures forever. Even in heritage unto Israel his servant, for his mercy endures forever, who remembers us in our low estate. Why would he do that? Why doesn't he only deal with the high and mighty? Why those in their low estate when nobody else wants to have anything to do with them? For his mercy endures forever, that's why. And has redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. That's who's delivered us out of the apostasy and why he did it. Who gives food for all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. And so when we sit down tonight and eat, or in the morning and eat, let's enjoy what God's placed before us. And let's thank him for it. And let's remember a good reason, and a good part of the reason he put that in front of us is found right here. Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Verse 26, Psalms 136. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. His unending mercy, it really does, brethren, after all is said and done, endure forever.